Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. We continue in our series through Exodus chapters 1 through 20. At the point we reach today, Moses obeys God and he returns to Egypt to lead Israel to freedom. And there's a lot that happens on this trip back to Egypt. The most significant thing that happens, it seems, is where God identifies Israel as his firstborn son. Please follow along as I read God's word, Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for your word. Please now send your Spirit to shed light on its meaning so that we might be blessed by it and built up in the way that you intend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The longest-serving speaker of the House of Representatives was a man named Sam Rayburn, who served back in the mid-20th century. And it is possible, I think, to peg the start of his career to a moment around the year 1900 when Sam Rayburn was about to leave for college at age 18, and his father, a hardworking poor farmer, puts the family savings of $25 in his hands and says, "Sam, be a man." And Sam goes off and he made quite a name for himself in his career. That story illustrates something that is true of sons and daughters, which is that the role of sons and daughters, or the responsibility, is to take the privileges that are given to them and to seek to invest them well and to make the best use of them. In other words, to be a credit to your family and your country, certainly, but all the more to your God and to your Savior Jesus Christ. To take what is given to you and to invest it well, to live well. And that's a calling that lies on all children. It's not just for firstborn children. Sam Rayburn was the 8th of 11, so he was not the first. But the firstborn child, generally, just by virtue of being first, the first on the stage, as it were, tends to get a lot of focus, and there's the responsibility of that position can rest more heavily on the firstborn. I'm not describing anything unusual here. I think this is commonly known. The middle kids are more easily able to hide in the pack, and I know that as a fourthborn. So there's this kind of focus that's on the firstborn. In the Old Testament, this was especially pronounced for the firstborn son. The firstborn son got something called the birthright, and that meant a double inheritance, and that was a great honor. With the honor, though, went the responsibility of being a kind of flag bearer for the generation, one who was to exercise leadership, one who in certain ways embodied the hope that is always there with each new generation that arises, that God will do something great in this generation. So a leader, a flag bearer, a light, and an example for others. That is part of the calling of the firstborn son, certainly in the Old Testament. And when God calls Israel, my firstborn son, he is signaling, I'm going to give this nation certain privileges, and then they are going to serve me. They're going to light the way. They're called to faithfulness, and from them, a hope for all nations will arise. Israel, my firstborn son. And today we see how Moses, in returning from Egypt, goes to call Israel to step into this role of God's firstborn. All that from the verses we just read. And then finally this morning, we're going to explore a bit how our Lord Jesus Christ comes in a similar way as the perfect firstborn and the one who truly, truly steps into and fulfills that calling in a way that's to our great benefit. So first of all, Israel's experience of being God's firstborn son. So this is the story overall of how Moses goes back to the land of Egypt. In the first three verses, we see God's favor on Moses as he goes. So just briefly in verses 18 through 20, God speeds Moses' way back. In verse 18, we see that Moses gets his father-in-law's blessing. That is a not unimportant piece of the equation here. In verse 19, God says, those seeking your life are dead. And so this empowers Moses to stand up straight and go back into Egypt openly, which is great. Verse 20 points out that Moses takes the staff of God in his hand. What's here called the staff of God, which is a remarkable phrase, is the very staff that turned into a serpent in our last passage. And God has said in verse 17 that, Moses, you're going to use this staff to do signs. So God makes this staff a focal point of his power, and Moses carries the staff. Moses, we could say, leans on the staff, both literally and metaphorically. It's a great assurance of God's presence and power right there with him. Next, moving into verse 21, and here we slow down a little bit. God equips Moses for his great showdown with Pharaoh. And what God says here to Moses in verse 21 is, see that you do all the miracles that I've put in your power. And that needs to be underscored, because as he does those miracles, things are going to get kind of bumpy. He could wonder, is this really the right plan? God tells him, stick with the plan, trust me, do the signs. And then God adds that for his part, God says about Pharaoh, I will harden his heart so that he will not let Israel go. So we see that statement from the Lord, and we could ask the question, how is that helpful? How is the Lord helping the project of Israel's liberation by hardening Pharaoh's heart? But we see on reflection that this actually is a very important and ultimately a very helpful thing that God does. God makes the tyrant of Egypt extra tyrannical. And the reason that helps us is because sometimes we ourselves face evil or sin that is extremely stubborn. Sometimes a sin of ours seems, it vexes us, and it seems like its power cannot possibly be broken. Or we have some other shortcoming or problem that seems like it's going to vex us forever. Or there might be a toxic relationship that we're in and we don't know how to escape it. A problem that's extremely stubborn. But what God is doing as he makes Pharaoh extra stubborn, making the chains, as it were, extra thick and heavy, is God is showing as he breaks off those chains, God is revealing his own glory, and God is saying to us that there is no evil so stubborn, and there is no chain so thick and heavy that I can't break it. And that's what God is doing as he makes Pharaoh stubborn. Thinking about that a little bit more, if the question probably occurs to you, how could God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because as James 1:13 says, God himself is not tempted by sin, and God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not in the business of doing evil, certainly. And so as we ask, how could God harden Pharaoh's heart? The answer to that is complex. As we go through Exodus, we will see that sometimes, like here it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes it will say, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then sometimes it just says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So it describes it in all kinds of ways. And as we think about that, we realize that Pharaoh is indeed himself a very stubborn man. And all the evil in that situation is 100% donated by Pharaoh. So he's doing all the evil. But God can, in his providence, choose to remove his restraint and let people plunge into evil in the way he wants. Romans 1 speaks about how God can give people over to what it is that they want to do. We also know that God can put people in a situation where they're going to be exposed to things that are going to stir up the evil that is in them. And so Moses is going to do these signs. And if Moses had a soft heart, or Pharaoh rather, had a soft heart, it could have those signs could have had a good effect. But due to his stubbornness, they rile him up and make him even more stubborn. It reminds me of epoxy adhesive. Some of you will have used this. It's a very serious kind of glue that you get at the hardware store, and it comes in two tubes, and it's soft. You squeeze it out, and you mix it together. There's a resin, and then there's a hardener. And when it mixes and when it hardens, it is very hard indeed. Pharaoh's sin here is kind of like the resin, and God's control of the circumstances is kind of like the hardening, the hardener. And as these things mix, Pharaoh becomes a sort of uncommon hardness sets into his heart. And it's over against that great, great stubbornness that God instructs Moses to say in verse 22 to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. God there referring to what is actually going to happen in the 10th plague. What God is saying to Pharaoh, in essence, is this. Pharaoh, you put yourself first, and you put Israel last. You think you can mistreat them. But Pharaoh, I want you to know that I am putting Israel first. They're going to be, as it were, a light to the nations. They're going to have the highest privilege and the greatest responsibility. As we reflect on this a little bit more from what we know of God's covenant that he made with Abraham, we know that in terms of the promises given to Israel, God has promised to bless them, and God has said even that from Abraham's offspring will all the families of the earth be blessed. Galatians clarifies that that offspring of Abraham is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's from Israel that the Savior of the nations is going to come. From Israel, God's firstborn nation, inheritor of great privileges, is going to come the one who will bless all nations. What God is then saying to Pharaoh here, back to the flow of the story, God is saying, if you push back against my order, Pharaoh, in other words, if you abuse my firstborn Israel, you're going to lose your firstborn. So God warns Pharaoh about what is going to happen. You could also say that God positively is saying, if you honor my firstborn, that is, if you let Israel go that he may serve me, then Pharaoh, you can also have your firstborn safe and sound. But in any case, God is here putting Israel at the top of the nations, one who is going to be especially privileged, but also especially called to light the way. So we notice all that, and then here comes this real plot twist. In verses 24 to 26, just when we thought we understood, Israel's on top, Pharaoh's under threat, God appears where Moses and his family are camping for the night, and God menaces Moses with death in verse 24. We don't know exactly how this happened. It may be that Moses was stricken with some sort of horrible illness, or he was menaced with some sort of appearance. It was clear that Moses was under a threat of death from God, and Moses here seems immobilized because it's his wife who does everything in these verses. Now, the background of what's going on here seems to be that the Midianites, which is the ethnic group that Zipporah is part of, the Midianites, from what we know, did circumcise their male children, but they had different customs. They would do it later in life. One of Moses' boys, in accordance with that, has not been circumcised, as in fact God's covenant requires. And Zipporah is somehow able to understand what's going on, and so she circumcises their boy on the spot, and then she apparently marks Moses with the blood, perhaps blaming this on him. It's hard to say exactly what's going on here. This is more than a little unusual to us, and the details are a bit obscure. But there's a few things about it that are pretty clear. One is that this event, which is so terrifying, this event underscores that God's favor to Israel comes by his grace alone. Long ago, God had made a covenant with Abraham, promising to bless Abraham and his descendants, give them the land of Canaan, and ultimately to bless all families on earth through the offspring, who would be Christ. The Jewish people then were supposed to show their reliance on the grace of God by keeping the sign of the covenant, which is to have their infant male children circumcised, even their infant boys. And we see that in Genesis chapter 17. It was by circumcising their infant male children that Israel showed its buy-in to the covenant and that they were trusting God's gracious promises of salvation. Moses' failure to circumcise his son seems to communicate, we can do fine without God's grace. We don't need to fully buy into the covenant because he hadn't had his son circumcised. But that is just not the case. Nobody, no Egyptian, no Jewish person, no American, no anybody is safe and well apart from the grace of God. And the Jewish people at this time needed to acknowledge this by circumcising their children. Today, the analogous sign in the New Testament church is baptism. But the point is that nobody is fine outside God's covenant. Nobody is fine outside God's grace. And then just more generally here, Moses' unfaithfulness to God's covenant. Look, this is Moses. Moses, he's a great man. He's the chief of Israel. Even Moses has failed to be faithful to the covenant. And his trouble here, his trouble in actually living out this exalted role of firstborn son, all Israel is going to struggle with this, as we will see. That is, Moses at points and Israel at many points are going to go astray and not at all act like God's firstborn son. So they have a position of firstborn, but they don't always live up to it. Living up to a calling of firstborn son needs encouragement, but it needs more than that. It needs more than, you know, be a man. Invest your talents. The Apostle Paul was fond of saying, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's very true. That's what we need to do. But it is impossible for us to do on our own. And here we see that Moses, and indeed all of Israel, and you and me as well, we are unable on our own to live up to our privileged status of being God's children. And we all feel this tension, or we should. Whatever God has given you by way of abilities, whatever health God has given you, whatever knowledge of the truth, of orthodoxy God has given you, we do not always rightly or fully invest this in the way we live. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So here's this startling interlude here with what happens to Moses. Just finishing up the passage, see here in verses 27 to 31, the final section of our passage goes relatively well. So Moses and Aaron team up, just as God directed. They gather the elders of Israel. Aaron is the mouthpiece of Moses. As God said, he does the signs. And then verse 31 says, and the people of Israel believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshiped. God has had mercy on us. And they return thanks to him in gratitude. They're grateful to God. Here in this first reaction, in this initial reaction, the elders of Israel actually step well into this role of God's firstborn son. That is, having received great privileges from God, they open up their hearts to God and respond with a grateful worship. Oh, this is good news. This is a good move. This is really encouraging here. It's just what they should do. Next week, though, we'll see that the struggles set in, and it's hard for that reverent and trustful response to hold in the face of even greater difficulty. So that's our passage. As we think about how the Lord wants us to apply it to ourselves, let us reflect on all of that in light of our coming, of the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament clearly wants us to see that our Lord Jesus Christ comes to step into this role of firstborn son and to fulfill it on our behalf. We see this in Matthew's gospel, where right after the birth of Christ, there's the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem by King Herod. Remember that? Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt with Jesus. And then Matthew makes the comment. He quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's something Hosea wrote about Israel. And Matthew is saying, though, the ultimate reference point of that is Jesus. In other words, just as God in Egypt called Israel to be his son, and by the way, they failed in ever so many ways, so God has Jesus come as the perfect son who's going to even physically retrace the steps of Israel out of Egypt, and it's going to be take two, where this son coming from Israel is going to do what Israel should have done. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Perfectly, we could even say he's the Son of God doubly. Because in the aspect of his divinity from all eternity, the Son of God has been faithfully imaging and glorifying the Father. And as a man, as Christ then takes our nature, he is the Son of God. He is the human Son of God who is actually faithful. He's the human Son of God who actually lives up to his privileges. So he's not just the Son of God by title. He actually lives like it, and he acts like it. Jesus says the right thing. He lives perfectly for us. He even goes to the sacrificing himself on the cross as God desired for him to do. Jesus Christ rises from the dead, as God said he should do. Christ is faithful all down the line, and he's faithful for us. And it is in Christ's fulfillment of this role of firstborn son, there is so much hope for us, and it's so important for us to grasp what Jesus has done for us. See, like Israel, as I said, we struggle to fully step into our role as God's sons and daughters. We've been given enormous privileges. We do not fully live up to them in every respect, and sadly, far from it. The longer you live, the more you're convinced of this. Have I done well with what I've been handed? I mean, I can tell myself that I need to be a man. Let me be a Christian man. Let me do well. Let me not hide my talents from in the ground. Let me invest what God has given me. Let me take the grace that has been given to me and live a good life. Let me live a life that is upstanding and meaningful. That is certainly my desire. And I think that for those of you who are in Jesus Christ, that is certainly your desire too. And in our passage, we've been reminded of our calling, the calling that's on us as God's children, ever so much more than Israel, because we're clearly gathered into God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, explicitly. And we see here in our passage an encouragement to do well. And we need that encouragement, but we need more than encouragement. We need more than a pep talk. We need, don't we? We need, first of all, forgiveness. Because in ever so many ways, we've not done well. We reflect back then on this incident with Moses and how the Lord shows up and menaces him. And then the Lord withdraws. And we say, what was that about? Well, that menacing was what Moses deserved. But then God in his grace withdrew that from him, because that was all done in light of the fact that Jesus was going to come and pay that price for Moses. So the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for us too. And as we reflect on how we, like Moses, deserve, we deserve death from God. And yet God has granted us life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we know why God forgave Moses. We know why he forgives us, and that is most precious and sweet. Let us remember, too, that in our endeavor to serve God faithfully as his sons and daughters, though we struggle at many points, our Lord Jesus Christ also undergirds and supports this effort, too, because Jesus now works within us by his Spirit, and Jesus is in the business of causing us to resemble the children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this of God. It says, those whom he foreknew, his people, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so we have here Christ as the firstborn, but he's the firstborn who really lights the way. He's the firstborn who really holds the flag. In him is the forgiveness of sins, but in him also is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so even as we at times stumble and struggle, God is at work in us. And that work is ongoing slowly and surely, step by step, as God conforms us to the image of his Son, the firstborn. So just like in the Old Testament, the firstborn son was meant to carry the flag, he was meant to bless those who came behind him in his generation. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in a marvelous way, leads the way for us all the way to glory. And as we go, he is sanctifying us and making us more glorious. And it is a painstaking process, but it's going to be finished. Scripture says, he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. So the message here for us is indeed, step into your responsibility as sons and daughters of the living God. It's a high calling. Let's step into it, but do so with great hope in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, like the elders of Israel, we have reason to bow our heads in a kind of stunned amazement. Can it be that God has really seen us in our misery? And can it be that God is really setting us free? Indeed, in our case, we know it is the truth through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we praise you for your grace toward us in Christ. And we pray that you'd fill our hearts with gratitude and amazement as we think about the faithfulness of Jesus. And Father, we pray too that you would work that image of faithfulness in us more and more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.